Wise investments are very important to human life. And the older one gets, the more important you realize how true that is. We have a lot of people now in my generation, baby boomers, who are not properly prepared for a time when they can't work. They haven't saved enough. They've lived more for the now than for the future. And of course, this is not the Christian perspective at all. What we can tend to do, and it's a problem in human life generally, but in the church in particular, is that we tend to spend our time, our energy, our money on temporary things and not invest them in eternal things. And so Paul now, instead of using that monetary metaphor, he uses a metaphor from agriculture, which of course is very common, would be commonly understood in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, in the first century. But it's also true for us. I doubt that there's anyone in this room that doesn't have a flower somewhere near their house, or maybe a vegetable or two as well. And so we take that metaphor now and look at the Christian life in terms of sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. And the first thing that Paul comes to here is what many ministers think is such an awkward thing to preach on. It has to do with my support. Okay, I'm not embarrassed to preach on this at all, especially at the age of 67. I've been well supported, particularly by this congregation, for many years, and I deeply appreciate it. But I know that there are many who are not very well supported in churches, even nearby, and something that we need to take extremely seriously. What's also wonderful is that we've never had to ask for money in our congregation. We have trusted that God will implement the principle of tithing and being faithful in giving as God blesses us, and that's always happened. And as we have informed the congregation of needs, and sometimes we've come very close to being without any money at all, the Lord has met those needs without having to harp on this theme. But it's also good when tithing or the minister's salary comes into our purview in the normal preaching through a book, in expository preaching through God's Word. And so this is what we might call the value, that spiritual sowing of the Word, this value that we attach to the spiritual sowing of the Word, something which has eternal consequences, ought to actually be one of the most valuable things in our lives. And I think Paul may be here looking back at what he said about bearing one another's burdens and then saying, now each one has to bear his own burden. And we explained that several weeks ago. And he may be thinking, well, now there may be some there in Galatia saying, well, this man that's preaching to us, he can go ahead and bear his own burden. That'll be just grand. And it will save us a lot of money or vegetables, however he may have been paid. But the fact is that Paul now wants to make sure that they understand that there's a reaping and a sowing going on in the relationship between those who are receiving the Word and those who are giving the Word, who are preaching the Word. And so Paul here is addressing that as a classic example of bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ there in verse 2. And I think he's also, of course, putting the emphasis on the Word. He probably was aware that he was being inspired by the Spirit to write the book of Galatians and probably had no idea of the full import of that over centuries to come, and that this now would need to be not just read, but preached in churches. And notice the word that he uses here, for the one who is taught the word needs to share all good things with the one who catechizes. It's literally that word, katekeo, and that is the sounding in the ear of the system of truth that is given to us in the Word of God. And it's one of the reasons that I'm so thankful that we are a confessional church. We have a document with many chapters in it that tells us what the Bible teaches. It summarizes the most fundamental and important teachings of the Word of God. We're not left in the dark as to what we believe the Bible teaches. And this is clearly given in this word catechism. The idea of catechizing is to teach a systematic body of truth. And so here Paul is reminding the church in Galatia that this is what needs to be one of the fundamental concerns that they have. And if they want to be involved in bearing the fruit of the Spirit, this ought to be a number one priority with them. And remember that this word actually means to sound in the ear. There are Christians who believe that they can survive on simply reading the Bible on their own in private, not being connected with the household of God. The Bible gives no warrant for such a terrible and dangerous misunderstanding. And in fact, back in the first century, no Christians, except for preachers, and even then it would be somewhat rare, to actually have the whole Bible. They didn't have written documents the way that we have them. They were precious and expensive. And so how did they get the Word of God? They got it by listening. They got it by the Word penetrating through the ear and going to the heart and changing people in order to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the most fundamental kind of sowing that we can imagine. And so in Luke 1, for example, we see that Luke is addressing Theophilus, and he says that you may have certainty concerning the words you have been taught. And so Luke believed that he needed to teach the gospel by giving an account of the whole of Jesus' gospel ministry in order that he might be certain of the words, to depend upon these words, to stake his life upon the word of the gospel, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, and Paul picks up on this, in Luke 10 says that the laborer deserves his wages. And he says this in the context of sending out his disciples to preach the kingdom of God. And then Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 9, and he says this, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And then a few verses later, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And so you see there, Paul uses this agricultural metaphor of if we're sowing eternal and spiritual things, is it too much for you to give temporal things in order to support that sowing, to support that ministry of the word? And in fact, it's very important, I believe, to understand that this is the fundamental work of the ministry. And that's why I like to refer to ministers or pastors as ministers of the Word. This has a wonderful biblical ring to it. And that's what we have to pay attention to. And if we are diverted from that, then we're not doing what God has called us to do. And this is why full-time support is the ideal that the Scriptures set before us. And notice also that what Paul says here is that those who are being taught should share. I remember back in the 70s when I first became a Christian, the big catchword was sharing. That was what everyone was into doing and talking about. Getting into the mutual relationships within the church and fellowship was a big deal. And we should remember here that, therefore, it's not like a professional relationship where you get a salary package, even though our budget sort of bears some resemblance to that. But it's an actual act of fellowship when you give to support the ministry of the Word. It's an actual act of engaging in an intimate relationship with that ministry. And so that's a beautiful dimension of what it means to provide for a minister's salary here in the Word of God. It adds such a wonderful personal and familial dimension. Remember now, Paul is going to call us a household of faith, and he does this in a number of places. We're a family, and we share the things that God has given to us to share. And so a question then, since we've been entrusted, the church has been entrusted to guard the deposit of the Word, of the truth of the gospel, of God's holy Word from Genesis to Revelation, we've been entrusted with this, then where is your treasure? It's always a question to ask yourself, where is your treasure? I can remember back in the congregational church that I was raised in where there was no gospel, a group of very nice people, but there was no gospel, no one was called a sinner. And as a kid, I went to Sunday school somewhat regularly, and we had this little box that was shaped like a church. It was a little cardboard box with a slot in it. And during the Lenten season, we were supposed to put in money. It was called One Great Hour of Sharing. And I remember as a kid, it was like, oh, it was excruciating to put all those hard-earned nickels and dimes and pennies into that church. But I didn't have a motivation for it. That was a problem. And so here, Paul is giving us the motivation of being in fellowship with Jesus Christ and being in fellowship with one another. What greater motivation can there be for giving to the work of the ministry of the Word? And then secondly, now in verses 7 to 8, Paul now is looking at the fruit of the Spirit, and he wants us to apply this to ourselves with this broad principle that we should see the entire Christian life as sowing and reaping. The entire Christian life is to be looked at as an implementation of this very, very important principle. So apply this principle of sowing to your life, brothers and sisters, as we think about what it means to be bearing the fruits of the Spirit. And of course, he's using that agricultural analogy to refer to the virtues that the Spirit gives to the church. And now he's talking about actually implementing them in terms of sowing and reaping. And so it's another way of saying your life and the way you live it has consequences. The world around us doesn't think that way, but it has consequences. The way that we live, what we sow, is a matter of life and death. This is how serious a business this is, and it's why Paul is leaving these final thoughts about sowing and reaping with the churches in Galatia, because they are struggling, remember. Remember the context here is that people are coming from Jerusalem, and they're teaching these newly planted churches who've just come to know the Lord, just come to receive the gospel. They're mostly people from outside of Jewish culture, and they're coming now from Jerusalem, and they're saying, listen, this is all great that Jesus came and died for your sins, but if you really want to be serious about discipleship, you've got to be circumcised, and you've got to obey the law of Moses. And Paul is saying, you fools. He never uses such strong language as here. Oh, foolish Galatians, what are you doing? You're going back to the way of the flesh. You're sowing seeds that will grow weeds. You're sowing seeds that will grow garbage. This is what you're doing. And what's interesting is that they're pagans. They weren't Jews. And the Jews are coming and telling them to go back to the law of Moses. And what Paul is saying is, listen, it's all the same principle. If you think you're going to save yourself in your own power, by your own obedience, then you're no different than the pagans or the Jews. It's all the same. You're all seeking to obey God by the flesh. And it's impossible. It leaves you only, as he said, in many different ways, condemned before Almighty God. And so this fundamental principle then of sowing and reaping is really picking up on the theme of the spirit and the flesh, this battle which continually goes on in the Christian life. We recognize that, don't we? If you don't recognize a battle in your life, then you don't have the spirit, because when the spirit enters a human, fallen, sinful life, it gives us a whole new direction, and because of that new direction, the old habits, the old nature is constantly trying to get our attention and get us to go back to the old ways of living, the sinful and selfish ways of living. And so Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, if you're claiming to be saved by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ, but your life is no different than it ever was, then you're mocking God. This is what Paul says. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He's really saying, these teachers are teaching you something that really mocks God, because God has told you through his Son that you can't save yourself. Only I, the living and true God, can save you through the sacrifice of my Son. There's no way you can save yourself. But if you think that, you're mocking me. You know, you're not taking me seriously. And literally, it means to thumb your nose at the Lord or to turn a deaf ear to the Lord. And this certainly is not what a true Christian would want to do. And so he goes on and says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so there are only two types of people in the world, those who are sowing in the flesh and reaping hell, that's what corruption means, and those who are sowing in the Spirit, those who are connected with heaven through the mediation of Jesus Christ and are sowing in the Spirit and demonstrating the life of Jesus Christ in their own lives, will eventually reap the wonderful reward of eternal life, which we actually have now, don't we? We have eternal life now. We don't realize its fullness until the resurrection from the dead at the end of history. And Paul is setting up this contrast then. And in 2 Corinthians, remember when he's chiding the Corinthians to make sure that they give what they promised they would give to help the poor in Jerusalem, he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. But Paul now, instead of talking about implementation or, let's say, different levels of giving, he is actually saying that sowing is of two different, radically different kinds. It's either in the flesh, which leads to hell, or it's in the Spirit, which leads to heaven. And so Paul is saying that our selfishness, our native selfishness, which we have, that's our default position, that we're sinful and fallen. That's how we were born. That this, ultimately, if we follow this, we end up with ultimate corruption. And of course, this idea of corruption, it simply refers to our physical bodies. You notice this. Every morning I get up and I see that there's more corruption. I'm dying eventually. We're being dragged, as it were, into the grave. And this is what happens to human life because of our fallenness. And so Paul is saying that ultimately, if you sow based on your own fallen nature, then you're going to end in ultimate corruption, which is in the Bible called hell. This is a stark message which many don't dare to preach. I don't dare not preach it because this is what the Word of God says. And it's a warning that is well meant. It's a warning that is meant to keep us from ending up in that horrible destiny. And so Paul here is setting this stark contrast in order that we might not end up in ultimate corruption. Listen to what Peter says, and using the same word for corruption, he says, they promised them freedom. So here's the antinomian who is saying, well, now that you're saved, you can live any way you want. You're forgiven. Don't worry about it. And Peter is saying, uh-uh. They promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Then Paul in Ephesians uses this exhortation that basically can be summed up by saying, put off the old nature, the old ways, the selfish ways, and put on the new nature. Put on the ways, the practices, the virtues of Jesus Christ. And this is what he says. He says, you need to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So think about the way that you lived before you were a believer. And maybe you're too young to even remember that if you became a believer at a very early age. But those ways of life, I remember very distinctly for all of my life before age 21 and all of my life after that really are quite different because of the new creation, because of the entrance of the Spirit into my life. And I still struggle with habits and ways of living and thinking from the old life. But those are things that the believer repudiates. And Paul is saying, we have to be constantly involved in this business of putting off the corrupt ways, the sinful desires, all of those habits which were oriented around pleasing me, pleasing my flesh. And so he says that this will end up ultimately with the ultimate corruption. Paul in Romans 6 says, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. What a devastating statement. The end of living for yourself is death. And he doesn't mean just physical death. He means spiritual death for eternity. There's no more sobering message than this. That eternity is at stake in our sowing and reaping. And if we believe this, we will want to be sowing in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is what he's called us to. And that's then what Paul deals with in verse 8, the second part of it. He says, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Those, that is, who please not the flesh, but the Holy Spirit. How do we know what pleases the Holy Spirit? We have His Word. He's the author of this book, and it's very clear in Scripture what pleases Him, what pleases Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those who follow the leading of the Spirit. Listen to what Peter says again in 2 Peter, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption, there's that word again, that is in the world because of sinful desire. So to be partakers of the divine nature. Now, we have to be careful there, because many have thought that we become kind of like God. Well, we're like God, but we will always be creatures. We will always be limited to space and time, but we will be perfectly imitating His character, His nature as God, because we are made in His image. That image has been corrupted through sin, but now it's restored in Jesus Christ. And what Peter is saying is that those who have come to know God's grace in Christ, we are delivered from the awfulness of living after the flesh. We are delivered from sin, from its corruption, from its alienation, from darkness, and freed now to receive the promise of everlasting life. Paul puts it very succinctly at the end of chapter 6 in Romans, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, some have argued that corruption, where Paul at the first part of verse 8 says that those who sow in the flesh will reap corruption, well, that's just talking about a temporal reality, not hell. But where you learn that it has to be hell is that when he talks about what we get from reaping in the Spirit is we get eternal life. So this is two destinies that are being compared. Two destinies that are being compared. And remember that sowing and reaping in the Scriptures is not only something that has to do with our personal lives, but it has to do with all of history. So the prophets oftentimes will speak about sowing and reaping, and they'll speak of the final judgment as harvest. That's harvest time. That's when the final result of everyone's life will become manifested and be obvious. Sowing in the flesh and reaping everlasting corruption in hell. Sowing in the Spirit and reaping everlasting life in the heavenly realm, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Jesus, through David, as he was writing in his prophetic element in Psalm 16, says this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And so what we see there now is picked up again by Peter, and he quotes this in his sermon at Pentecost. And so what he's saying there is that our escaping corruption is entirely based upon what Jesus the Christ did. Why couldn't Sheol, or the realm of death, hold the Messiah? Because death is only for sinners, and he was not a sinner. He was absolutely holy. He absolutely perfectly, in his life on earth, imitated all of his Father's attributes. He perfectly imaged God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the incarnation then, he was the Holy One of Israel. And so death couldn't hold him. It had no grip on him. It had no indictment against him. The indictment is against us. And he bore that on the cross so that we would never have to face the judgment of God. What an amazing thing that is. We never have to face the judgment of God in Christ. And that's why now Paul is really saying, to put it in a very different way than the words he's using here, is what we're doing now is we're preparing for that perfectly holy place of love and goodness and kindness and truth, which is what heaven is. We are preparing for the place where Jesus will be perfectly present and God will be perfectly present in our lives, and there will be no death, no sorrow, because there will be no sin. But we've got to be heading in that direction now, not in our own strength, but by the grace of God. And so this is what Paul then, picking up on this in 1 Corinthians 15, which of course is the premier part of Scripture dealing with the resurrection from the dead. And he says this, "The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, thanks be to God who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Whenever I read that passage while preaching here, I always think of the times, the many times over 36 years that I've read that at funerals. And I've often reflected on the fact that if I had to do funerals as a celebration of life without any gospel, I would never have gone into the ministry because I couldn't handle that. It's only sorrow. People are covering up the fact that death is final for people who don't know the living and the true God. It's the end. It's nothing to celebrate. It's something to be deeply sorry for. And it's only when we know the Lord Jesus Christ that there is reason to celebrate, because there is a real victory. And it's not just some imaginary hope that people have to sort of get them through the tough times. It's the actual historical incarnation, the life and death of Jesus Christ and his being raised again. And this is why the Apostles' Creed says this, on the third day. This is not an illusion. It's an historical fact, and it's one upon which our entire salvation depends. And what Paul is saying now is that the fruit of being saved by this Savior, because you've received his Spirit, and we'll see this next week, you're a new creation. The fruit of that is the beginnings of what heaven will be like. That's what you're being called to. And this can only come from the power of the Spirit. Now, he goes to this final phase of sowing and reaping, and he puts feet on it in a very practical way by simply saying that let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So don't get tired of sowing good for everyone, especially for those in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why does he say this? Well, it's like anyone who's done any farming or gardening knows what this is like. I can remember my first year over in the garden in Brookside when I was just really new at this. All I ever did as a kid with my mom, who was the gardener, was pick weeds. And I'm really good at that. But the weeds have overtaken my garden this year. And the first year I went and I planted, it was a little bit late, but I planted a whole bunch of radishes and they never came up. There's nothing. It wasn't even one little tiny green leaf that popped up. And so that was discouraging. And I remember this year, I put in the beans again a little bit late because my springs are always extremely busy. And so we went over after a week and nothing, there's nothing there. And we're disheartened. And Robin said, oh, I don't think anything is going to come up here. I think the seeds all rotted or something. And sure enough, the next week, they all popped up. And now we're getting beans from them. But it's easy to be discouraged when you're a farmer, when you're a gardener, because things don't always go well in the garden. And so Paul understands this in terms of the life of the Christian in the church. When we take doing good to others seriously, it's hard work. It's not talk. It's actual work. And it's easy to be discouraged because you have to keep doing it and doing it. And as soon as one good deed is done, another is required somewhere else in the family of God or in the community in which we live. It's hard work, easy to be discouraged. And Paul is saying, don't let it get you down. Don't let it get you down because there is so much that needs to be done. And listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 34 and following. This is, if you want a definition of what does it mean to do good works. What does it mean to do good works? And he tells us, then the king will say to those on his right, now we're at the day of judgment here in the Olivet Discourse, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And so there we have just a wonderful summary by our Lord, all very practical. What's wonderful about this is that so often the temptation within the history of the church has been to seek some super form of spirituality. But in fact, what the deacons and the elders do, visiting the sick, helping the poor, is the most fundamental revelation of what Jesus Christ is like. Wonderfully practical. And then that means that everyone can engage in reflecting the person of the Savior. Everyone. We don't have to have special gifts to do this. We don't have to be brilliant. We don't have to have wonderful educations or lots of money. We can do it because God has called us to simply imitate His Son. And this is what Paul now is concluding with. Don't be weary in doing good, because this is really exactly what God has called us to do. And he knows that we can be weary, because in a fallen world, weariness is part of our lives. And he's encouraging us not to give in to that temptation, because, and he gives us now the reason, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Now, we're not sure whether this reaping is now something we'll experience in this life or not. We certainly know that we'll see the results in glory, and we will be surprised in glory on the day of resurrection with what we will see. There will be people that are not there that we expected to be there, and there will be people there that we never knew would be there, that maybe a word of the gospel was given to them as a stranger, and we didn't know who it was, and they're going to be there. So Phil Ryken actually tells the story of a man named Short, Luke Short. And Flavel, the famous Puritan preacher, I'm reading Keeping of the Heart, by the way, which is a wonderful treatise by Flavel back from the 17th century. But he tells the story of how John Flavel preached to a man that was a young man. He was in his 20s, named Luke Short. Luke Short did not have a short memory. He had a long memory, because at 85 years later, at the age of 103, he remembered what Flavel had preached. He remembered the gospel. Somehow it stuck in his mind, and he became a believer. And so at 106, he died, and he'd been on the gravestone. It said something like, here was a man, Luke Short, who lived a long life as a human being, but only 3 years in Christ. He was a babe in Christ, 3 years old when he died. But imagine, Flavel had no idea of this, had no idea that such a thing could happen. And yet, God bore that fruit. He gave that fruit. He gave reward to the labors of John Flavel. One of the things that I've been reading a lot about preaching in the last couple of years, again, and one of the things that I've noticed is a lot of writers on preaching write words of encouragement to preachers, because there are times when you wonder if you spent your entire week for nothing. And there are times when we do good works when we think that we've wasted our efforts. Sometimes those that we try to help are the least thankful of anyone. We oftentimes get discouraged. And Paul understands this, because he's constantly working with people just like us, imperfect, weak, tempted. And he's simply encouraging us now, don't give up, because there will be a reward. You will see the fruit. It may take a long time. We've been waiting for our tomatoes to ripen now for weeks, and it's taking a long time for them to ripen. And other tomato plants in the garden, there are 24 of us, I believe, over there, and they were already bright orange, and ours are just waiting. They're still green. And so the reward will come. And we know that from past experience, of course, but Paul is saying something similar but much profounder. The reward is going to come. We can't always calculate it, but the promise is rooted in the promise of the gospel. You can bet on it. You can count on it. In due season, harvest ultimately is coming. He tells us then, and there's been a lot of controversy about what this actually means, as you have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And I think it means exactly what it says. And I think it's one of the weaknesses of many churches that we do good to one another. And that's the primary thing to do. Charity starts at home. I think that's really a biblical principle. But we're also to do good to everyone. We need to be more out there helping our neighbors and our neighborhoods. There's a wonderful witness there. And Jesus tells us to do this. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Paul tells the Thessalonians, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Interesting, he changes the order there. It's more obvious that we do good to one another, although I've known Christians that it doesn't seem to be very evident in their lives or in their churches. But it's really not easy to give help and aid to someone who disagrees radically with you and may not have treated you very nicely at all. But we need to be more out there in our neighborhoods and helping those outside the church and doing good to them and showing them something of the wonderful character of the Lord Jesus Christ. But especially to the church. And of course, our ultimate motivation is the cross. Is there any greater good in human history that has ever been done than that an innocent man who is God incarnate should die for the uninnocent, for the guilty, for the corrupt, upon a cross as if he were guilty of our sin. Is there any greater goodness in the history of mankind than that? Well, there isn't. And so it ought to be actually easy to do good to our church, to one another, those that are in need, and to do good to those who are outside of the church. In fact, it may be that your good deed to someone outside the church may be the only chance they ever get to ask the question, what makes you tick? What hope do you have to give them the opportunity to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice here that Paul refers to us as the household of faith. And one of the greatest weaknesses in the church today is that we look at the church, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here because you are committed to the church, but it's something we always need to remember. We think of ourselves as being just individuals, first of all, as Americans. We're individuals. We're citizens of the world, which is another way of saying we're just radical individuals. And the fact is that we aren't. In fact, it is impossible to be a Christian and to make a claim that one is a Christian outside of being vitally connected with the visible church of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. He says you're of the household of faith. What is a household in the Bible? It's a family. It's people who are born into an interconnection that can never be changed. And that's the biblical view of what the church is. The household of God, which is the church of the living God. That's what Paul says to Timothy. And it is in this church that the most fundamental goodness is being demonstrated as the fruit of the Spirit. And so, two questions. One is, what kind of a tree are you? What kind of a tree are you? Well, Jesus said that there are two types of trees. There is one that's healthy and bears good fruit, and then there's one that's diseased and bears bad fruit. It's a very simple equation. But you see, we can't talk about the fruit of the Spirit unless you're a new creation, unless you're a good tree. And we're not good trees by nature. We're only good trees when we see our corruption and when we ask God to forgive us and change our hearts. We ask God to forgive us and lead us in new life. And we put our faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and come into a living relationship with the living and the true God. That's the only way that you can be the kind of tree that will bear the fruit of the Spirit. And I urge you to think about that. I don't ever assume that everyone in a room that I'm preaching, even if I know everyone, has really come to the end of themselves and bowed before the living and true God and said, God, I am a mess as a human being. I'm a wreck. I need to be redeemed. I need to be in right relationship with you because I've worshipped myself and the creation in which you placed me instead of you, the Creator. If you've never come to that place, then come to it now. And then second question would be, what are you sowing, believer? What are you sowing? Are you giving in to your temperament and your environment and just saying, well, I can't do anything about this. This is just the way I am. I have said that to myself, so I know what that psychology, how that works. Just the way I am. No, it's not. It may be just the way you are, but it's not the way that God wants you to be. And so think about those things in your life. What are you sowing? Are you just sowing, making excuses for the old nature and sowing in the flesh? Or are you sowing in the Spirit and repenting, constantly changing the way that you speak, the way that you think, the way that you act in this world and in the church? We can't do this, brothers and sisters, in our own strength. And so the Lord tells us back in Isaiah 40, he says, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This, brothers and sisters, is the strength we need. And may it be ours in this week that we may bear fruit. There's so many good deeds that we can be doing in this week, reflecting the wonderful grace of God in our lives.